Good afternoon. It is wonderful to be with you. I have thoroughly enjoyed our fellowship together thus far. The preaching has been stellar, and I have been so thankful to be fed from the Word of God. So let's seek to be fed by the Word of God again. If you will take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12. I want to thank the Administrative Council who asked me to give an hour to promote missions. Frankly, it's near and dear to my heart. I know it's dear and dear to your hearts as well. I would say that being asked to promote the cause of world missions is, if it's torture, then please, by all means, chain me to the wall, because this is a glorious way to spend our time together. I asked Brother Robin what specifically did he want me to do or focus upon. He said, well, make sure you introduce the Harvest Field Prayer Guide at some point, but otherwise you have pretty much free reign. And so what I want to do is set before you some things, some thoughts, not a full exposition, but some observations derived from the end of Acts 12 and then going into Acts chapter 13. And I want to speak to you on the subject of reforming the practice of world missions. Reforming the practice of world missions. There has been interest expressed in the last year of our association becoming more intentional in its pursuit and promotion of missions. Even in our business meeting today, it was brought up. And as we do so, we want to make sure that we build upon a solidly biblical foundation. And let me go ahead and say it, we want to have a solidly confessional foundation. We believe unashamedly in biblical and confessional world missions. So let's begin our reading here, Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and we're going to go through chapter 13, verse 12. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. And they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them, and they sent them away. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues to the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now, when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's again pray. Our Father, we need light and we need heat that only your word and your spirit can give us. It's not just that I need the unction and power of the Spirit upon me as I preach. Your people need it upon them as they hear. We need to be able to understand the Scriptures and to apply the Scriptures. And Father, we come before you asking you to give the Holy Spirit, not because we are worthy, not because we have been the best pastors and the best Christians and the best husbands and the best fathers we can be in this past week or this past month. Indeed, Father, as one of your servants of old once said, "Everything that is in me cries out for you to reject me. But everything that is in your Son cries out for me to be accepted." And it is through the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ that we ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us, that you would encourage us, comfort us, challenge us, convict us as you see fit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I trust I do not need to persuade anyone in this room of the fact that the practice of world missions, as it is practiced by most modern American evangelicals, is in desperate need of a thoroughgoing reformation. Most of what goes on in missions, in the name of missions, is done by parachurch organizations who basically send their missionaries out in what amounts to an all-theological enterprise. As a matter of fact, deliberately so. There's a mantra among missionaries that says this: we don't need to talk about doctrine and theology because doctrine divides, but the gospel unites. We just want to win people for Jesus. Which begs the question, which Jesus do you want to win them to? The Mormon Jesus? The Jehovah's Witness Jesus? The liberal Jesus who's still dead? Or the Jesus of Scripture who's both God and man, who was crucified, buried, and risen from the dead? You cannot do even basic evangelism without theology. Because you got to talk about who God is. And you got to talk about what sin is. And you got to talk what men's state is. And you got to tell them who Jesus is. And you got to tell them even about eschatology. There's a day of judgment in your future. How do you know? Because the Bible says so. And you're going to give an account for every deed done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And there's only one way of salvation. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. You have to give the right answer to the question, what must we do to be saved? And not everybody's giving the same answer. And so it requires theology. But you know, the modern missions movement is right about one thing. They're right. Doctrine does divide. It always has. It divided when the prophets preached it. It divided when Jesus preached it. It divided when the apostles preached it. And frankly, it continues to divide today. You know what doctrine does? It divides sheep from goats. It divides heterodox people from orthodox people. It looks at the pseudo-Christian cult and says, come out and be ye separate. Because there's only one true religion and all the rest of them are false. And you belong to one of the false ones. And there's only one way to God. It does divide. But it does so in God's hand. But it also unites. It unites God's true sheep because my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. I love something that J.C. Ryle quipped some years ago. He says, men don't like dogmatic preaching. That should not surprise us. Because thieves have always liked dogs that don't bark. But if the theology's bad, or even non-existent, it follows that the methodology is bad as well. Missions is so loosey-goosey, it's not well-defined. What is the goal of missions? Who should be missionaries, and for that matter, who should be sending them? These are important questions that the Scriptures are by no means silent upon. And here's the issue for us that we need to think about, though. Why is it that it's become the purview of the parachurch to do missions? Is it not because local churches have abdicated their God-given role of taking our place and obeying the Great Commission? Because the Great Commission was given to the church. Think about wherever you are, wherever you live, wherever your church is, you should view your church on a map being surrounded by concentric circles that go around and spread around until they get around to the other side of the earth. You start off with your own Jerusalem, your own city. You move next to the region your city is in, the county, your Judea. But then you look and say, how do I do cross-cultural ministry here? Because think about it, the Samaritans were geographically close, but culturally far, far away. But you're going to preach in Samaria. And then to the uttermost part of the earth. It's because so often the church has abdicated our role that the parachurch groups have taken over. And brethren, it's high time for us to reclaim what God has given to us and to seek to obey Him. Even in our Reformed seminaries, we have this wonderful theology that our students learn. But isn't it true that so often in the Reformed context, missiology is relegated to an elective course or two? Rather than being seen as an integrated whole throughout all of Scripture, and that every single discipline of theology is affected by missiology and affects missiology, it should be taught holistically. It's interesting, we've been talking about preaching Christ from the Old Testament. In Luke 24, Jesus says he opened the apostles' minds so that they could understand the Scriptures, and he tells them that he's found in every genre of Scripture. Every genre of Old Testament Scripture talks about me and my finished work, but that's not all he says. He says, and that repentance should be preached in my name to all nations. That too was told in every genre of Old Testament scripture. And so we need to teach the missiology of our Old Testament text because we want to get missiology into the blood of our people. And a central premise I would set before you is this. Missiology is not just needed for missionaries. To use William Carey's famous phrase, when he was about to be sent out to India, he said it was kind of like going down into an unexplored deep mine that nobody had ever gone to before. And he says, well, I will go down into the pit, but you must hold the ropes for me while I go down. Here's the thing. The man down in the pit, yeah, he better have some missiology on tap because he's going to need it. But the men holding the ropes, they've got to have that missiology too. I've got to have strong spiritual biceps. And missiology running through my bloodstream, if I'm to be a pastor of a sending church, a sponsoring church, a supportive church, missiology is for the layman in the pew. Missiology is for the missionary and for the pastor, and so we should be purposely teaching these things. Well, I've told you that this afternoon my subject is reforming the practice of world missions. I could have called it reforming the theology of world missions. That would take like a whole conference unto itself, maybe an entire few courses in seminary. But what I want to do is try to show you some things from the sending out of the first New Testament missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, and try to draw eight observations. I'm not going to do a complete exposition, but eight observations from the text that I believe are timeless applications for all of us. Now, a word of caution as we proceed. The great interpretive challenge of Acts is the same interpretive challenge we have in preaching all historical narrative. And it's this, that Acts is infallibly descriptive. It's not always meant to be prescriptive. In other words, it tells us infallibly the apostles did X, Y, and Z. It doesn't necessarily always follow that the Spirit is saying to us, go and do likewise. Okay? And so, as in all historic narrative, we have to approach it with what I call the 3P principle. The 3P principle being, here's the three words that begin with the letter P. Precept, priority, and precedent. Precept takes priority over precedent. In other words, we could go to Acts and say, wow, look at how quickly Paul had a plurality of elders in all the churches he planted. 2 months go by and suddenly he's got elders. Go and do likewise. What a disaster that would be. No, go to the pastoral epistles where an older, wiser Paul, doubtless who had a few scars on his back, then is able to look back and say, lay hands on no man hastily. You see, you don't build your missiology by taking something and saying this is normative for everything because it happened. You see, I was in Africa a few years ago, and the question was raised by a group of Pentecostals, is speaking in tongues for today? A man suddenly jumped up, opened Acts chapter 2, and read out loud that they spoke in tongues. See, well, it must be normative. I said, but where's the sound of rushing wind and the fire falling on people's heads, too? You see, you can't take that and make it normative. So I recognize this principle as we come to our text. But I think as we navigate these eight observations, I think you will say that it follows every precedent in Scripture and is in accordance with all of its precepts as well. I trust you will. I trust you'll be encouraged. Maybe you'll be challenged. But nonetheless, for what it's worth, here they are. So first of all, the first New Testament missionaries were first given a personal calling by God himself. Now, that's not in our text, but it is previous to our text. We find it in Paul that he had a personal calling given to him. According to commentator Thomas Walker, Paul was converted sometime probably around the year 36 AD. Do you realize he wasn't sent out until 46 or 47 AD? A point I will come back to in just a moment. But in Acts 26, Paul tells King Agrippa, he tells him about meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus. And for you and I, probably most of us, mercifully, there was a space of a few years between the time we were called to conversion and the time we were called to the ministry. The Lord gave us some time in between. But do you realize for Paul, both of them came the same day? Because listen to what he says to King Agrippa in Acts 26. I will deliver you, this is what Jesus said to him, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, he's saying this right after Paul has said, "Who are you, Lord?" And then, "What do you want me to do?" And he tells him, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles." And then 3 days later, the Lord comes to Ananias, the very reluctant disciple, who said the two most contrary words in all the Bible, "No, Lord." "Go baptize Paul." "No, Lord. I know about this fella. Be quiet. Listen to me go." Right? But what's he say to him 3 days after Paul's conversion? "Go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now imagine you're 3 days old in the Lord. You're a babe in Christ, and Jesus is already saying, "I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer." And doubtless God gave the grace to him to endure this counting of the cost. But my point is, there was an inward drive in 36 AD, a calling, a commission placed upon him that would not be fulfilled for another 10 or 11 years. But it started with a personal calling. Now, it's important to say here, it is my contention that the qualifications of a cross-cultural missionary are exactly the same as those for a pastor or an elder in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Because what is the work of a missionary? It's not to go and get people decisioned up for Jesus. It's not to get them to pray the sinner's prayer after you and mean it. And then give them a Bible, say, "I hope you figure out what to do with yourself, and let's go to the next people and tell them too." No, here's what they do. They go and they do the work of an evangelist, typically to an unreached people group who have never had the gospel preached to them before. They baptize those who are converted, and only officers of the church should be baptizing. Amen. And then they organize them into local churches. A local church where these new disciples continue in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. And the missionaries teaching these disciples to observe all things that God has commanded. In other words, he's fulfilling a pastoral role. And as God begins to raise up godly men, faithful men within the local church, he mentors them and begins to train them so that a plurality of indigenous elders governs that church. He commits their care into their hands, and he moves to the next region and begins the process all over again. And that requires pastoral, not only gifts, but graces in order to do that, because he leads not just by his word, but by his example before the people. So this is where the calling begins. Only someone fit for the gospel ministry, qualified by the gifts and graces and the desire, the inward drive, can do this and fulfill this. That's where the calling to be a missionary begins, but listen carefully, it's not where it ends. It's not where it ends. Let's move on then to the second point. The first New Testament missionaries were equipped with many years of ministerial experience before they were sent out. I've already said it. Paul was called to Christ in 36 AD and received his ministerial calling, but it wouldn't be for another 10 or 11 years that the church in Antioch would recognize his call and send him out in cross-cultural ministry. When God first called Paul, he was a novice. He was a babe in Christ. He needed to grow in maturity, and certainly the Holy Spirit is the one who matures us, but it takes time, doesn't it? Never found sanctification in a pill. If they sold it, I'd buy it. But it takes time. It takes going through hardship. It takes going through difficult days and enduring those days. It takes time to grow in biblical and theological literacy, like a knife run over a whetstone. You've got to hone the gifts God has given you. You don't just wake up one morning knowing how to preach. You begin to use those gifts, employ those gifts inside the local church. And think of the mercy God showed to Paul that he gave in such a wonderful mentor in Barnabas. How many of us went into the ministry without a mentor? I did. And it's a hard road. Bless God for good mentors that God raises up for us. God gave a good mentor, Barnabas, to him. Barnabas is sort of the unsung hero of the New Testament. Without him, there is no John Mark, and there's no Gospel of Mark. And without him, there's no 13 epistles, because he was the first to say, "Paul, I love you, you're my brother, let me introduce you to God's people." So Barnabas is the unsung hero in so many ways. A point is this: in those formative years, Paul suffered persecution for preaching the Word. In 10 years' time, he was having to deal with difficult church members. I know none of you know anything about that. I'm sure he had watched and gone through some very hard and very difficult church discipline cases. He learned to be an effective minister in his own indigenous culture for 10 or 11 years before he was sent out cross-culturally. And I believe those patient years of preparation had everything to do with the fruitfulness that came once he was sent out. My point I'm saying is this. I believe it's a great mistake to send someone out straight out of seminary and send them right onto the mission field. They may have a lot of maturity. They may be full of God's Spirit, and they may have a head full of wonderful theology and knowledge, but like David trying to wear Saul's armor, they're untenured. They're untested. They're untried. They have pastoral theory, but not pastoral practice. And there's this thing called culture shock. And it's real. Can you imagine going overseas, trying to minister to people, trying to learn the language, trying to learn the culture? You're in a place that's hostile to you, by the way. Don't get the notion that, well, they don't like the gospel here in America, but we've got a corner on sin, and the people out there are just waiting for us to come tell them the good news about Jesus. Do you realize they don't care how much you've sacrificed to be sent where they are? You're coming with a message to tell them to be reconciled to a God that they don't want to have peace with. And they're going to reject you, and they're going to hate you. And besides that, you're the foreigner. You're the guy that doesn't belong, and your family doesn't belong. And can you imagine having to endure all the hardships and trials of that? It drove Dorothy Carey mad. Try to imagine learning all that, but you're also trying to learn the ropes of how to be a pastor. I think that can be a recipe for disaster. There needs to be tenure within the local church to be seasoned, to be proven in your character, and then to be sent out. Now, I'm not saying that 10 years is the magic number. That's how long the Lord dealt with Paul. You know, for Moses, it was 40 years. 40 years in the desert. That was his seminary. But what I'm saying is pastoral experience counts for so much. And if you cannot mentor men to be pastors here, why would you be able to mentor men to be pastors there? Third thing, the first New Testament missionaries were sent out as they faithfully ministered where they were. Notice what was happening. There were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger. You list all these wonderful men that were working alongside Barnabas and Paul. And notice what it says in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord, God gave his call. As they ministered. You know, when someone says they aspire to ministry, I've known men, they'll say, I aspire to ministry, I want to be an elder. But sometimes I'm afraid there's people, they aspire to the title of an elder. The prestige of an elder. Boy, if you're going into it for that. That's going to be a short-lived thing. It's going to get mean quick. But they don't desire the work. If a man desires the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. And that's shown in the present pursuit of ministry. Obviously, if you're not an officer in the church, you don't have the right to take authority to yourself that God has not given you yet. But to be faithful to minister where you are. You can't just sit there waiting and say, okay, I know what's going to happen. I really want to be an evangelist, and I want to plant churches and do all this stuff. And what will happen is when I get on the plane, we'll fly over the great pond called the Atlantic Ocean, and I'll experience saltwater sanctification. When I get off the plane on the other side, I'll be a new man. The reality is you'll be the same man that left. It's not going to change you magically to go overseas. It's called the myth of saltwater sanctification. It doesn't happen. I saw a skit one time. I'm not trying to violate the regular principle when I talk about a skit, but I saw a skit one time that was very illustrative of the point. For our purposes here, I'm going to change some of the circumstances of the particular skit, but here it is. It shows this man, he's sitting next to a phone, and there's another chair beside him. And another man walks in and says, "What you doing, Bob?" "I'm waiting for the call." "Huh, Okay. Well, you hear something happen off screen that needs their attention. Bob, we got to go minister to this person. There's a tragedy in their life. I'm sorry, I can't go. I'm waiting for the call. Oh, okay. So he runs off stage, comes back in and says, oh, I got the opportunity to share the gospel with this person. It was wonderful. Blah, 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 blah. Any news yet? No, no, Paul. Something else happens off stage. We got to go help these people. I'm sorry, I'm waiting for the call. You get the point. And this happens over and over and over again. Finally, both of them are sitting beside the phone, and the phone rings. Bob lights up. He's all excited. I've been waiting for this all of my life. He picks up the phone and says, hello. Yeah. Yeah, he's here. He says, it's for you. And you get the point. God called them while they were ministering faithfully where they were. God steers moving objects. You can't, you know, you can have a wonderful Cadillac sitting, you know, with a wonderful engine and all the rest and a perfect transmission, but if it's sitting cold and dead and not cranked up in your garage under a tarp, it's not going anywhere. And nobody can steer it anywhere. You got to crank the thing up, put it in drive, and start going down the road, and then you can steer it. Even so, here were men who were driven from within to be faithful to minister where they were. Fourth thing. Now, Brandon told you I wouldn't let you go to sleep. If you have been sleeping, wake up right now, please. Because what I'm going to say right now may be one of the most important things I say, okay? The first New Testament missionaries did not send themselves out. They were sent out by their local church. Now, notice something, as Brother Kurt mentioned this morning. He said the call didn't come from the church, and he's absolutely right. The call came from God himself. But do you notice something in our text? When it was time to send them out as cross-cultural ministers, the Holy Spirit did not speak to Barnabas and Saul and say, go. He spoke to the church at Antioch and said, send. He said, I am showing you I put my call upon these men. And who better to recognize and evaluate that call than the church in Antioch? Barnabas and Saul had preached among them, labored among them for 2 years. They knew their strengths. They knew their weaknesses, their foibles, the things that annoyed them about them. They knew their graces, their gifts, their theology. Who better to know than the local church? Something that I have a group we call the Faithful Men. It's a mentoring group. Three of those men are in here this morning. Well, the fourth isn't. He's a newlywed, said he wanted to hang out with his wife. Go figure, you know. But when we went over this past year, we probably spent 3 or 4 Lord's Day afternoons, 3 hours each of those afternoons, going over the qualifications of elders. And at the beginning of each one of those sessions, we take a break and we come back, and I would remind them of this, and I'd say it over and over again. I said, you know something? God did not give the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 so that you could examine yourself. As important as that is, as legitimate as that is, but I said, God gave those so the church could examine you. Let these first also be tested. And we have to go into that testing with the assumption they may not pass the test. And do I have the courage and the guts and the internal fortitude to look at them right in the eye and say, my brother, I love you, but you don't pass the test. And here's why. Or to test them thoroughly and conclude, what other conclusion can we come to? But that it is God himself who has called this man and fitted him with the desire and the graces and the gifts necessary. We said it before, the church gives their affirmation, and then we send them out. Absolutely essential. Matter of fact, Pastor Nathan, it's great that I can just dovetail off the two men who've already preached and just say what they said, right? But he mentioned this last night. He mentioned Romans chapter 10. I love Romans chapter 10. We all know as Calvinists about the Romans chapter 8, the great chain of redemption, right? The golden chain of redemption. There's 5 links in the chain. Whom God predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, he glorified, etc. We know all those things, right? Well, do you realize that the golden chain of world missions is found in Romans chapter 10? And that too has 5 links. But Paul gives them in a different direction. Rather than going in sequential order, he goes from effect to cause. First of all, he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's a sinner convinced of their need of Christ, convicted of their sins, and they cry out to God to have mercy upon their souls. But then he asks this question, how can they call upon him in whom they have not believed. Faith is the second link. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear if no one preaches Christ to them? But do you hear the first link? How can they preach unless they are sent? The people who stay behind and send are as important to the work of world missions as those who are sent. Don't think it's more spiritual for somebody to be in Outer Slobovia preaching the gospel than it is for you to be here supporting them, praying for them, holding the ropes for them. Let's put it this way. When Apollo 11 flew to the moon on top of a Saturn V rocket, the launching pad did not consist of a cardboard box. They had to have a very carefully constructed, engineered launching pad, or else they never would have gotten off the ground. The same thing is true for the cause of world missions. Without strong sending churches, strong in grace, they're equipped with godly, biblical missiology, it's going to be a failure before it begins. Fifth, the first New Testament missionaries were sent out two by two. An obvious point. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. In the Lord's earthly ministry, he had 12 apostles. Remember when he sent them on a preaching tour? He was going to go into the cities and preach behind them. What did he do? How did he send them out? He sent them out two by two in six pairs. Luke's gospel tells us that there were a group called the 70, and Jesus sent them out on a preaching tour two by two in 35 pairs. When God called Barnabas and Saul, two were sent out. When they had their unfortunate falling out at the beginning of the second missionary journey, and had a pastor tell me once, he says, aren't you glad the Bible records that Barnabas and Saul had a falling out? It saves our sanity when we have falling outs, right? If it can happen to Paul, it can happen to us, right? But when they had their parting of ways, do you notice what happened? Immediately, Paul took Silas and Barnabas took John Mark, and they still went out two by two. As a matter of fact, let me put it this way. There is a stronger precedent for sending men out to the mission field two by two than there is for observing the Sabbath on the first day of the week. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe we're supposed to observe the Sabbath on the first day of the week. We don't have an apostolic precept commanding it so, but we have strong authoritative apostolic precedent before us, right? They gathered on the first day of the week. But it's even more so, we have even more instances of men being sent out two by two. So much so that I heard a missionary say once, quote, a missionary being sent out alone is completely foreign to the whole New Testament. Think of it. Think of the advantages. First of all, as Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. For if one falls, he will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls. I love the fact that we've got Skype and Zoom. Man, if I knew what was going to happen, I would have bought stock in Zoom at the end of 2019. And that's great because it allows us the technology to be in touch with our missionaries. But how much accountability can you really give from 5,000 miles away versus someone who's on site? I can't think. It's unimaginable to me to think of being in a place where I have no other brother in Christ to hold me accountable. No other brother to share the workload. And in fact, when you have more than one, you have two or three witnesses testifying to the same truth, and that's powerful. My friend Don Lindblad has been going down to Cuba since 2002. He travels there twice a year. And who is a pastor in Cuba told me on one of our trips, because I've had the privilege of going with him three times, he said when Brother Don first came down, he said his teaching was excellent, but the men didn't take him seriously because he was just one man. He said then when he started bringing another pastor with him who holds to the same confession and the two men preached together, suddenly they sat up and took notice. There's two of them. But it had a greater weight because here's men of different dispositions, different personalities, temperaments, their preaching manners different, and yet they're preaching the same truth. And he said that was the moment when things began to change in Cuba. Because our pastor sat up and heard two witnesses saying this. I understand that it's hard to find this. You know, it's hard to find one person crazy enough to go on the mission field, much less two, right? And in our context, yes, they must fully subscribe to the confession. I've actually come to prefer the term strictly subscribe. You know why? It sounds stricter. To fully subscribe to the confession. But just because two men fully subscribe to the confession, does that mean that they're always compatible? No offense to anyone here, but, you know, there's confessional Baptist pastors I don't think I'd want to be stranded on an island with. I'm absolutely certain there's lots of them that don't want to be stranded with me. Even Barnabas and Saul, as much as they worked well together, they had a falling out. And so there has to be a sense of purpose, united purpose. And one thing that's interesting about the two-person model, very often it's an older man with a younger man, a mentor and an apprentice. Barnabas was the apprentice, or Paul was the apprentice of Barnabas. And so there's this team, and it's interesting as you watch the text in Acts, it's Barnabas and Saul, and suddenly it goes, and Saul and Barnabas, and Saul and Barnabas. The apprentice has come to fruition and is now taking the lead, as it should be. Sixth thing, the first New Testament missionaries were accompanied by many traveling companions. This is connected to the things I've just said. But, you know, if we have the idea that Paul was the trailblazer, the lone ranger out there planting churches all over the Roman Empire single-handedly, we haven't read our Bibles correctly. Because it wasn't Paul the lone ranger, it was Team Paul. As a matter of fact, you go through Acts, you go through epistles, and you take the aggregate sum of all the companions that are listed, it's said that there are something like 100 different people who at different times accompanied Paul. Some of them were seasoned pastors just like he was. Others were proteges and pastoral interns. Some were even occupied servant and administrative roles upon there. And there's a place for that today. I think this is a place where there is a legitimate place for parachurch ministries, not as sending organizations, but as organizations that come alongside the church to help us. For example, how many of us pastors in this room are acquainted with the intricacies of international tax law? And yet when you send out a missionary, he is still a citizen of our nation, but he is an employee in another nation. And so he's got taxes from two different countries. And how do you navigate that? Well, that's where a parachurch group can help us. Or think about something like MAF, Missionary Aviation Fellowship. I'm pretty sure none of our churches are able to maintain pilots and planes. But these MAF pilots can fly missionaries we send as churches into places where they otherwise could not reach. And so, again, it's a service ministry coming alongside what the church is doing. But the church is the sending agency. Matter of fact, touch upon that one more thing I haven't said. You ever stopped and asked yourself, why do we talk about Paul having three missionary journeys? What were the bookends that define one from the second to the next? He was sent out from Antioch, and when he got through with his first missionary tour, where did he go? He came back to Antioch. Can you imagine you were there when the Spirit said, separate them, and years later they come back, brothers, this is what has happened. There are these churches that exist among the Gentiles that did not exist now. And there's these elders, and they're running all these things. And you get this report, how the church would rejoice, and they stay in Antioch for a little while, minister among them, and then they go out again. And then they come back again. And they go out again. And they come back again. The bookends are the sending of the church and the reporting to the church, which tells you there was accountability to the church. Right? You should remain, the local church, the sending church, should be, hold on to the accountability of that brother. And remain, keep the oversight of them. Seventh thing, the first New Testament missionaries were incarnational. What in the world does that mean, and where'd you get that? Look at verse 9. Chapter 13 says, then Saul, who is called Paul. In the narrative of Acts, until this point, he's consistently called Saul. But then it tells us, when he gets sent out cross-culturally, that he was also called Paul, and from the rest of Scripture, that he's called nothing else but Paul. Why? Because this Hebrew of Hebrews was being sent as the apostle to the uncircumcised Gentiles. Saul was his circumcised Hebrew name. Paul was his uncircumcised Gentile name. And it's as if from the very beginning, he's saying, I will be identified with the Gentile people from now on. And so call me Paul. And it's a hint of what would come. Because whenever a missionary goes across the ocean, they must be incarnational, which I mean by that is this. They must adopt the language, they must adopt the culture, and the customs of the place that they're going. To put it another way, if you go to be a missionary to Chile, you should become a Chilean. If you go to be a missionary to France, you should become a Frenchman. If you go to Kenya to be a missionary, you should become a Kenyan. Now, you will never perfectly become 100% Kenyan or 100% Chilean. You're always going to be part American. But the point is, you adopt their culture, you adopt their manner of dress, you live in a home that is similar in the architecture to theirs, you eat their food, even if you don't find it particularly palatable. Why? Because you're seeking to win them. And you don't want to convey to them you have to become an American, then become a Christian. An American who votes Republican. Any more than the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to become Christians. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10 to the Jew? I became as a Jew. Why? That I might win the Jew. And to the Greek, I became as a Greek, that I might win the Greeks. Had he not done so, his evangelism would have been hindered with unnecessary stumbling blocks. This is the great litmus test for the missionaries who are able to stay and those who are not. The ability to adapt to the culture without compromising God's ways, so long as you don't have to compromise God's ways. But if anything, anything that would give offense unnecessarily, just set it aside. And think about this for Paul. This man grew up as a Pharisee of Pharisees. How much of a sacrifice was it for him? How much did he have to die to himself to be willing to sleep under the roof of a Gentile and to be invited to his dinner table and have his barbecue pork chops set in front of him and say, thank you, Father, for your provision, and thank you, my gracious host, for the food you provided for me, and dig in and eat the pork chops. That was a sacrifice for Paul. But he says, you know what? I'm not going to reject their food so that they don't reject my gospel. And then when he's with the kosher people, yeah, he doesn't bring a pork chop with him and say, hey, man, eat it, fry it up. No, he eats kosher when he's with them so as not to give an offense. Missions is incarnational. The eighth and final thing I'll set before you is this. The first New Testament missionaries were accompanied by the same Holy Spirit who sent them out. Notice the parallelism of verses 2, 4, and 9. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul. Look at verse 4. So they, being sent out by whom? By the Holy Spirit. They arrive on the island of Cyprus. He begins to preach, and no sooner has he preached than he gets opposition. And what happens, look at verse 9. Verse 8 says, Lymas the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Look at verse 9. Then Saul, who's also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who sent him didn't say, go and tell me how it went. He went with them. You ever notice that the Great Commission, as given in Matthew 28, ends with a promise? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know when this was fulfilled is Acts chapter 2. The second person of the Godhead had ascended up so that the third person of the Godhead could descend down. And it's interesting that Jesus, when he said go, we always focus on the go, he also said wait, stop, tarry in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is endued you with power. Ada Petoser says, had they disobeyed that commandment and tried to preach without the unction of the Holy Spirit, the entire history of the early church would have been different. They had to have unction and power, otherwise their preaching would have been in vain. Which is true for you and I too, brothers and sisters. Brothers, sorry. Sisters, don't preach. But it's true for us as well. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Without that, we can't do anything. Spurgeon said, without the Spirit Jesus promised, we cannot fulfill the commission Jesus gave. And doesn't all of Acts remind us of this over and over and over again? I appreciate what Brother Nathan said last night. He said, it's not the Acts of the Apostles. It's the continuing Acts of Jesus Christ. What's the first verse say? The former account I wrote to you, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That's Luke's gospel. Now here's Acts. Here's what he continues to do. Put it this way. As far as accomplishing our redemption, Jesus is finished. It's done. He sat down. There's nothing else to do. Nothing can be added to or taken away. But in terms of applying that redemption to the souls of men, oh, he was just getting warmed up. He was just getting started. And on the first day of Pentecost, there's this 3,000 added to the church, the first harvest of many more to come. And the book of Acts never lets you forget it. Does it tell us, and Paul added daily to the church, such as were being saved? No. The Lord added daily to the church, such as were being saved. One of my favorite sermons in all of Acts is Peter's sermon to Cornelius. He's preaching to him, telling him about Christ, all these glorious things. And then the Bible says, while he was still speaking, he's not finished yet, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. If you're Peter, you're like, wait, I haven't gotten to that part yet. But what's the point? The point is that Peter was incidental. He's the instrument, but he's just the instrument. As we heard this morning, we're nothing. God doesn't give us the Spirit to vindicate you and me. He gives us the Spirit to vindicate his Son. I love the story of Spurgeon. There was a group of American ministers who went to hear, they were on vacation in Great Britain, and they went to hear all these pastors whose sermons they had read and heard about. And so they went in one morning to this one brother's place. He had 3,000 people in his church, got up. The guy had a powerful, dominating voice. His personality permeated the entire worship service. They walked away and they said, what a good minister is so-and-so. That evening, they went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There were 5,000 people here. Spurgeon gets up and he's got that great, glorious British voice that we'd sell our souls to have. And he's beginning to preach and orate. And they said, we were just amazed and overwhelmed by the architecture and the building. And he said, but then we forgot about all of it. We forgot about Spurgeon and about the 5,000 people. And we walked out and we said, what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is. And that's, at the end of the day, what we want. Missions is all about spreading the glory of God among the nations. What did God say to him in the great covenant of redemption, which I believe is we're getting a window into in the book of Isaiah? Behold, it is too small a thing that I should send you my only begotten Son to be the salvation of the Jews. I will send you as the light of the Gentiles, that you will be my salvation to the ends of the whole. Your name is too great. It's too mighty. It's not okay just to be praised and worshipped in Israel. Let's let you be worshipped in Cuba and in Chile and in Indonesia and Russia and Europe and in Georgia. Because you're worthy of having your name praised. Well, I set these things before you, brothers, as a start to reforming the practice of world missions. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will help us to think very biblically and deliberately as we seek to go forward and minister to others and be a part of what you're doing in all the world. Give us great discernment. Help us to learn from the successes of the past, but also the mistakes. Lord, help us to remember it's not about us. It's about you and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.